Tonight I want us to continue what I started a few weeks ago. I think it was back before our gospel meeting, the I am statements of Jesus. About seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes the statement, I am something. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. And those are not just descriptions. I think they are actually claims of deity is what they are. Jesus is claiming something for himself that no other man could claim. And these statements are profound in what they are, what they say about Jesus, what they say about his relationship to us, and so forth. So we started it a few weeks ago by looking at the Old Testament statement in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I want to start there. Exodus chapter 3. When God called Moses at the burning bush, one of the things that Moses says, it's actually an objection. He doesn't really want to do what the Lord has told him to do, so he makes up some excuses, keeps throwing some questions back to God. Well, what do I do about this? What do I do about that? Well, who is it that has sent me? And so down in chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. If you want to understand something about these I am statements of Jesus, I think this is the starting point. I think theologically this is the starting point where God described himself as the I am. But there's also, it's a little bit more complicated, a little bit more complex thing than that. I was actually going to preach this sermon last Sunday night, but I just ran out of time trying to get it ready because the research I was doing took a little bit longer than what I thought it would. So I want to talk tonight about the Old Testament concept of God as the I am. There is no God besides me, is what the Lord says in a number of places, primarily in Isaiah. That phrase comes up a lot. But the Lord claims an exclusivity about his identity. He is the only God. All these other gods that the Israelites worshipped or that ancient pagans worshipped were all false gods. False in the sense that they didn't even exist. They were utterly impotent. They were creations of men, whereas God was the true and the living God. And so time and time again, I am God, there is no other. There is no God besides me. Now, this is kind of an extension of our study of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I'm going to do two things in the study. First of all, I'm going to explain how I got to the conclusions I'm going to tell you in the second half of my sermon. Now, I will warn you, there is some grammar involved. I know that the risk of talking about grammar in a sermon is that you put people to sleep. In my experience, I actually put a lot of people into comas. A few people never even recovered, so I'm still praying for them. But anyway, I want us to look a little bit at the grammar. There is some importance to that and kind of show you how I got to where I got. So I want to start talking about the intersection of grammar and theology. Basically, I want to look at the Hebrew text of Exodus 3, verse 14. Then I want to look at the Greek text of Exodus 3, verse 14. And then I want to go back to the Hebrew text again. Okay? And I'm just describing to you how I did my research on this. You start with the statement in Exodus 3, verse 14. Moses says, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. And he says, tell them that I am has sent you to them. The phrase, I am that I am, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. In the Hebrew, I've got the Hebrew and Greek up there. I'm not just trying to impress you. I just want to show you what it looks like. On the left-hand side of the chart in that little white square, white rectangle, on the top line is the Hebrew text. Hebrew text is written and read from right to left. English and other most other languages are read from right left to right. But the Hebrew text is a yay, a share, a yay. Okay? Now, the Greek text is, and I'll explain that a little bit more in a few minutes. The Greek text is ego emi hoan. And it's two different ways of saying the same thing. It's the same thing in two different languages. I want to look at the Hebrew side of it first. that phrase, a yea, the key word is a yea. And a yea is simply the verb be. It's simply the verb be. And here it's translated as I am or I will be. I used to translate that as I am. Based on my studies in the last few weeks, I'm starting to think that probably the best way to translate Exodus 3:14 is I will be. It can mean I am, but what's the preferred translation? I think what the Lord is saying, tell them that I will be what I will be. But anyway, a yea is from the verb hayah. Hayah is the verb be. It's used over 3,100 times in the Old Testament. Anytime you've got a verb, a word that's used that much in the Bible, it's one of those words that doesn't have this inherent uniqueness or this inherent significant meaning. It's just a pretty common word in the Old Testament. However, this particular form, and this is the thing that I discovered, the form here is called the call imperfect first person singular. A call verb, call stem verbs are the most common types of verbs in the Hebrew language. It's just an ordinary verb. The imperfect, we have like past tense, present tense, future tense. In Hebrew, they have perfect and imperfect verbs. There are other kinds of verbs, but those are the two main categories of verbs. An imperfect verb describes something, an action that has not yet been completed, whereas a perfect verb describes an action that has been completed. Now, generally, you use perfect verbs if you want to describe a completed action. You'll use an imperfect verb to describe something that has not yet finished. And that's one of the reasons why I think I'm starting to prefer the translation, I will be. It expresses something that, an action that is not yet quite finished, whereas I am seems to suggest more the idea of completion. But this particular form of the verb, for a verb that's used 3,000 times in the Old Testament, this particular form, the call imperfect first person singular, is used only 55 times in the Old Testament. Only 55 times, and 23 of those times are in reference to God. And most of the time when God is speaking and using this verb, it's translated as, I will be. I will be with you. I will be your God. I will be a father to you. Those three usages constitute most of those 23 occurrences. There's also another form where it's the call perfect first person singular, 67 times in 67 verses, 13 times in reference to God. And again, when God is speaking, most often it's translated as I will be. Now, the phrase, a yea, a share, a yea, does not occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. It is only at Exodus 3 verse 14, which tells me that is a hugely significant phrase. And likewise, when you just look at the verb itself, a yea. So what can I learn about the verb by looking up that? As I said, it's used roughly 60-something times in reference to God, about 68 times in reference to God. Most of the time that it's used in reference to God, which suggests to me that the translators of the Bible, or the writers of the Bible, understood the uniqueness of this word in relationship to God. They didn't use it. It is used occasionally in reference to humans, but most of the time this word is used in reference to God. So I think there is some significance to that. But anyway, that's the key word in Exodus 3 verse 14. Even though the phrase, I am that I am, I will be what I will be, is not used anyplace else in the Old Testament. Now, as I said, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. About 200 years before the time of Jesus, maybe 250 years before the time of Jesus, and this is largely because of the exile and the dispersion, the fact that a lot of Jews grew up outside of Israel. Many of them never came back to their homelands. And most of them adopted a language other than Hebrew as their native tongue. And also, by the time you get to, say, the time of Isaiah, there was another language that was coming up that was related to Hebrew. The language was called Aramaic. Aramaic had become kind of the international language. If you wanted to talk to somebody in another country who spoke a different language, you could use Aramaic and most people would understand. Aramaic has the same alphabet as Hebrew. It's got a lot of the same words, but they're still different languages. Someone has suggested it's kind of like the relationship between Italian and French. They use the same alphabet, many of the words are the same, some of the grammatical rules are the same, and yet they're still different languages. And so by the time you get to about 200 years before the time of Jesus, most Jews did not speak Hebrew at all. And that posed a problem. How do you read the Old Testament when it's written in Hebrew and nobody speaks it? A group of 70 scholars down in the city of Alexandria in Egypt said, okay, here's what we're going to do. They translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into the Greek language. And that translation was called the Septuagint. It's abbreviated often as LXX. The phrase here, and this is what's used here. And so by the time you get to Jesus' day, in the New Testament, virtually all quotations in the New Testament from Old Testament passages are in Greek. And most of them are based on the Septuagint. In other words, the Septuagint was the Bible that the apostles and Jesus used. They used the Greek version of the Old Testament. So a lot of times when you're in the Old Testament, and here's why this is important. A lot of times when you're in the Old Testament and you're looking at the Hebrew text, you can also look at the Greek text to get an idea, okay, how can I better understand what this Hebrew text is saying? Sometimes by looking at it in the Greek text, you can get a fuller idea of what the Hebrew text was saying. So the Septuagint version, the Greek version of Exodus 3 verse 14, is important in its own way. Now here, the key phrase is ego eimi. Ego is the word for I, and eimi is the word for am. This phrase is used 172 times in the Septuagint. And by the way, it's abbreviated as LXX. That is the Roman numeral for 70. There were 70 scholars that worked on the Septuagint. So anyway, 172 times in the Septuagint. 115 of those times it's used in relationship to God, which again tells me that the translators of the Septuagint understood that this phrase had a unique relationship to God. More often than not, when you come across the phrase ego eimi in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, it's a reference to God. So what do we learn about this? Well, for one thing, readers who were familiar with the Septuagint, so like Jesus and the apostles and Jews living in the first century, most of them grew up reading the Septuagint. And if you're reading the Septuagint and you come across this phrase, ego eimi, more often than not, it's a reference to God. So Jesus comes along in the New Testament era. He comes along and starts preaching and teaching, and John writes a gospel about it. When Jesus referred to himself as I am, he used the phrase, ego eimi. Now, if you're familiar with the Septuagint, what are you going to think? When you read the Old Testament in Greek, that's a reference to God. And so when Jesus comes along and starts using the phrase, ego eimi, why do you think the Jews got so mad at him in John's gospel? It's because he was using a phrase from the Old Testament that most of the time was identified with God. And so that's why this little phrase in Greek is so important. Now, let me make one other grammatical observation. In both Hebrew and Greek, you can say I am in a whole lot of different ways besides the two that we've looked at. Most of the time, for example, in Hebrew, the verb am is not even in the sentence. The verb is the statement I am is not even in the sentence. A lot of times it's determined by the verb. Like if you want to say, I am hungry, there's a way to do that in Hebrew. When I was learning Hebrew a long time ago, what we were taught to look at is not just the root word, but the endings on the word. Hebrew and Greek are what we call inflected languages. They will take a word and put an ending on it, and that ending tells you everything you need to know about that word. You can look at the ending of a verb and tell if it's past, present, future tense. You can tell if it's singular or plural. You can tell if it's masculine or feminine. You can tell if it's first person, second person, or third person. So in most sentences in Hebrew, particularly with a state of being verb implied by it, you're not going to see the statement, I am. like if you say, I am hungry, the words I am are not even in the sentence. It just says hungry, and you look at the ending, and it implies that it's first person, it's singular, it's in the nominative case, and that kind of thing. So there are a lot of ways to say, I am whatever, in both Greek and Hebrew. But as we saw, when you look at the two phrases, the Hebrew one in Exodus 3:14 and the Greek one in Exodus 3:14, those statements do not occur a lot in the Old Testament, and when they do, more often than not, they're referring to God. So that's why I kind of did the study the way I did. I wanted to just track those phrases all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, and see if there's any significance. And this is the significance of it. That you got a phrase that is most of the time used in reference to God. And when Jesus' hearers or John's readers in the New Testament, when they heard this phrase, ego eimi, they're going to flash back to the Septuagint. And they're going to think, Jesus is using the language of God to describe himself. And that explains why the Jews so often got so upset with Jesus. Now, one other thing I discovered when I looked at this phrase, ego eimi, in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, there's another thing I discovered. If you put Exodus 3:14 in reverse, there's another phrase that is associated with ego eimi in the Old Testament. Now, as I said, in Exodus 3:14 in the Hebrew text, it's ego eimi is equated with a yea, a share, a yea. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, and this goes back to what I said earlier, there's another way to say I am. There's another phrase that lines up with this ego eimi in the Hebrew text, and that is ani hu. Ani hu is simply another way of saying I am. Now this phrase occurs even less than those other twos. In fact, this phrase, it's the word I, ani, plus who, which is the word he, and it means I am. Literally, it just says I, he. And I put the word am in brackets because this is a case where the verb is implied. I am he. It either means I am or I am he. And this phrase is used very rarely. It's the equivalent of the Greek expression ego eimi. This occurs only 7 times in the Old Testament. Actually, it occurs, I think, 8 times in the Old Testament, and 7 times it refers to God. So this is one of those expressions that is really significant. And I want to spend the rest of our time tonight talking about that. There are also 3 other passages that use a minor variation of this phrase, and we'll look at those in our study. But I want to spend the rest of our time now going back from grammar to theology. I see a couple of coma cases, but anyway. Thank you for putting up with that. But I think it's significant when you look at how words are used. By the way, grammar is the first line, or it's the first level of context. Words by themselves really don't tell you anything. It's words in relationship to one another that explain ideas. And that's why grammar is so important. Grammar is the first level of context in the Bible when you're reading it. You need to understand what's the subject of this sentence, what's the verb of this sentence, what are the modifiers in the sentence. Is it talking about something past, present, or future? Is it talking about an individual? Is it talking about a group? Those are important considerations. So grammar has its place. It's not the most exciting thing, but it has some significance. So I wanted to move now from those expressions to the significance of them. Who exactly is this God that we're talking about? So one place where this phrase is used is Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn there. I want us to look at this handful of places where this expression, ani hu, is used in the Old Testament. I want us to look at a total of 10 passages altogether. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Deuteronomy 32 is what we call the Song of Moses. The song is 43 verses long. It's a really powerful poem. As the Israelites prepared to go into the Promised Land, God gave the words of this. We call it the Song of Moses. It's actually the Song of the Lord given to Moses. This is not necessarily one that Moses composed, because throughout, God speaks in this. And when you get down to verses 36 through 42, I just want to read that very quickly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is nothing remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate of the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. He says, Israel, in the past, you have gone to other gods. And there will come a point when you are destitute, when you are in exile, when I punish you, and you will have no resources. And I will say, look, if you want help, go to these gods who put you in this situation. And then he comes back, though, with this affirmation in verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, ani hu. Actually, he says ani twice. Ani hu. I, even I alone am God. He is unique, and he is the giver of life. He says, I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. He has the absolute power over life and death. And so when he would, and again, in the Greek text, this is ego eimi. And so when Jesus said, ego eimi, I am the resurrection and the life, I'm sure that the minds of a lot of readers of Scripture went back to passages like this. I, even I, am he, I kill and I make alive. This is a remarkable statement by God. He is the only God. All other gods are pretenders and fake. Only Yahweh is God, and he alone can give life and he can take life away. Now, the remaining uses, with one exception, the remaining uses are all in Isaiah, and they're all in the second half of Isaiah. We're studying Isaiah on Wednesday nights. If you've ever done much studying about the book of Isaiah, every scholar that I know understands that there is a break at chapter 40. There's a certain tone in chapters 1 through 39, and then there's a different tone in chapters 40 through 66. And that's with good reason. When you get to chapter 40, he shifts away from primarily passing judgment against the nation to the future hope and God using his servant to vindicate the nation. And so all of these other usages, with one exception, I'll talk about that at the end of the sermon, all these other usages come from the book of Isaiah from the second part. So Isaiah 41, turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41 is talking about Israel as his servant. And then in chapter 42, the first actual servant song occurs, but in this section, chapters 41 through 44, God speaks of Israel as his servant. He's going to spare Israel in some way from some of the punishment that other nations will receive. And in chapter 41, in the first seven verses, he is summoning the coastlands to witness what he's about to do. And so in the opening verses of Isaiah 41, listen to me in silence, O coastlands, let the peoples renew their strength, let them approach, let them speak, let us draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, driven like stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. He identifies himself here as the first and the last. Where do you see that phrase elsewhere in the Bible? In the book of Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and last. And when readers would see that in the New Testament, they knew who was speaking. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant God of Israel. It's also Jesus speaking. And the emphasis here is upon His absolute rule of the nations and His absolute rule of one generation to the next. I like verse 4, who has performed this and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. It's not just that He rules nations, He rules every generation of every nation. You know, back in Exodus 3, verse 14, where this whole thing starts, back in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses came up to the burning bush, God spoke to him and said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now He was also the God of Moses. He was the God of Israel. He was David's God. He was Isaiah's God. The God who rules from generation to generation, which is another way of saying He's been around forever. We'll see some other things that say He has no beginning and no end. But this is a significant statement. He was there at the beginning. He will be there at the end. He is the God of everything in between, the God of every generation. And by the way, what's the implication? If He's there at the beginning and there at the end, He is the cause of all of these things. This is the God of the Old Testament. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 continues this section on Israel as God's servant. Israel is going to be spared in chapter... Israel is going to be protected from Babylon. That's chapter 43. And He summons a blind witness. In verse 8, bring out the people who are blind and yet have eyes, who are deaf and yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the people assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? So first of all, in verse 10, He says, you are my witnesses, you are my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am He. You are my witnesses. You understand the uniqueness of God. They are called to acknowledge His uniqueness. They are called to confess His uniqueness. You know who I am, is what He says. And I'm calling you to witness who I am and my greatness. Now, this phrase is used again in verse 13. In verse 13 of chapter 43. Also, henceforth, I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? I do something, and there's nothing you can do about it. His works are immutable. His works are unchangeable. When God does something, when He determines something, when He does it, that settles it. That's the end of all things. And then the word is used again in chapter 43, down in verse 25. In verse 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He is the God who forgives. That in itself is an amazing thing. For the greatness of God, for the fact of His eternal existence, for the power that He has, the power over life and death, the power He has over nations, He is still a God who is willing to forgive. A God who is willing to forgive. Isaiah 46, you go a few pages over in your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 46. Here's a section about God and the nations, and particularly chapter 45. He is God's, he has sovereignty over Cyrus. He speaks about Cyrus as His servant. And so, verse 46, He starts talking about the destruction of Babylon's idols. And in verse 4, He says, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Now, that translation says, even to your old age, most translations say, I am he. That's how the ESV reads it. It could just say, I am. Even to your old age, I am. I'm still there. No matter how old you get, no matter what condition you're in. And in this text, he talks about being the creator of all things. He is the one who sustains all people, and he is also their Savior. Look in verse at the end of verse 4. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and will save. This is one of a few passages in the Bible that reminds us that as we get older, if we are faithful to God, He is faithful to us. As we get older, what do we have to worry about? Well, I could get sick. Yeah, well, you're going to get sick. I could die. Well, yeah, you're going to die. But God is with you. I will bear you. I will carry you. I will save you. That's the promise of the great I am. It's used again in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, down in verse 12. Isaiah 48, this is the yet another warning against pride in chapters 47 and 48. Specifically, it's a warning against Babylon in chapter 47. Babylon will be deserted. And then in chapter 48, he says down in verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. And then he turns and says, assemble, all of you, and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me. Hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Several times he says, listen to me, Israel. And I like that expression in verse 12. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. And he goes on to explain that in terms of creation. He is the creator of all things. But here's the implication. If he brought all things into existence, he will bring them to an end at his time in his way. You know, I get amused sometimes. I grew up kind of at the end of the Cold War. And I remember just all the talk of nuclear war and nuclear annihilation. And now we hear it in terms of environmentalism. And I'm sure in a few years we're going to hear something else about the next great threat to human existence. I think this week it's COVID-19. And next week it'll be something different. Constantly, science upgrades its thinking. And they say, well, now the great threat to humanity is this. I'll tell you, the great threat to humanity is God. He will bring this world to an end when he sees fit. And he doesn't need the scientists. He doesn't need science. He doesn't need environmental concerns. He doesn't need nuclear warheads. If he can speak this world into existence, he can speak this world out of existence. The mere thought is sufficient. I am first. I am last. I brought all of this into existence. I am the creator. That's the God with whom we deal. Isaiah 51, in verse 12, the atonement of God for his people through the work of his servant is what this section is talking about. God summons his people and commands them yet again to listen. In Isaiah 51, down in verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid out the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. I am the one who gives comfort. I am the one who gives security. And then he asked the question, and folks, we've got to ask this ourselves. Why are we so worried about this world? Why are we so worried about the things of this world? Why are we so worried about human rulers and authority when God is on the throne? God is the one who protects his people. It was so in Isaiah's day, and it is so in Jesus' day, and it is so in our day. Isaiah 52, verse 6. One other point. Isaiah 52, verse 6. Verse 7, actually start in verse 3. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to sojourn there, and Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away from nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. What I get out of this particular passage, of all the attributes that this great I am possesses, he says that you will know me. This God is knowable. We can know something about his nature and his ways and his character and his will. He's not some God who sits on a remote mountain above the nation of Greece looking down, capriciously dealing with people. He is a God that you can know in an intimate way. The great I am. So when God told Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. This is that God. And in the Greek Old Testament, when you encounter these expressions of God's identity, ego, emi, this is that God. And then in New Testament times, when Greek-speaking people heard Jesus say, ego, emi, I am, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I am God. I am the God that you read about in Isaiah. I'm the God that you read about in the Old Testament. Now, there's one other passage I want you to look at. This one is a little bit different than the others. It has the same basic grammatical structure, but there's one little slight wrinkle. It's Psalm 102, verse 27. Instead of it saying, I am God, this is Israel speaking, or the psalmist speaking. They say, you are. Instead of God saying, I am, they say, you are. Now, most translations say, you are the same. I would put that in brackets. What they're saying is, you are. You exist. And your years will not come to an end. This was the confession of Israel that God was the great I am. Can you make that confession today? Do you believe that God is the I am? Now, if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed Jesus as Lord, you have the opportunity to confess that. Jesus is Lord. He is the great I am. He is the one who delivers us from our sins. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one that can give us the hope of eternity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who brought these things into existence, and the one, when he returns, he will bring all things to a close. That's the God that we deal with in the person of Jesus Christ. And for those of us that are Christians, I hope that in these passages that we looked at, there is this constant rebuke to Israel that you don't know who you're dealing with. You have settled for something less than God. Why do you fear these earthly rulers when you're dealing with me, God, the covenant God, the great I am? That's something we need to understand. We need to make sure that our priorities, our respect for God is in line with the character that he has. If we can help you in any way tonight, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.